Your Bibles with you, if you'd open them to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We're going to look at verses 12 through 19 this morning, and if you do not have a copy of the scripture with you, I invite you to use the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. You'll find 1 Corinthians 15 on page 961. You may be seated while you're turning there. We've been studying 1 Corinthians for a while, and last week we came to this triumphant 15th chapter, and I've sort of decided we're going to slow down a little bit and spend some more time in 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at verses 1 through 11 last week. We'll look at verses 12 through 19 this week and move forward from there. When I was in high school, back in the day, believe it or not, we did have computers, and we did have courses in computers back then. And I remember as a student, either as a junior or a senior in high school, having a course in basic programming. Now, the word basic in that phrase does not refer to entry level. Rather, basic spoke to a code, a computer language that was used back in the days of MS-DOS. If you remember, if you're old enough to remember MS-DOS and the operating system that used to run the computers back in the day, well, BASIC was a code that you wrote programs with MS-DOS, and it was sort of the simplest of the codes. It wasn't anything overly complex. You couldn't get it to do a lot. But I had a course in that, and I remember there was a programming phrase that you would use if you wanted to insert certain kinds of situations into the program you were writing. And it was called an if-then phrase. And so, for instance, you would say, if the number is higher than 5, then the screen turns yellow, or something like that. So whatever the if came along and did, it prompted the then. And that's all I remember from that course, but nonetheless, I do remember that. And as we think about that idea of if, then, we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we find that Paul puts forth that pairing in this paragraph of Scripture, speaking about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. He says, beginning in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word, and we pray this morning as we open it together, that you just simply give us ears to hear and hearts to receive. May we just grow in grace and in our understanding of this truth. We pray that you will be seen in everything we say, that you'll be heard in everything that we talk about, and ask clearly this morning that you speak to us. May we be sensitive to your moving in our lives. And God, our desire is to bring glory to your name, to honor you, and to leave here changed, drawn and conformed more into the image of Jesus, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I want us to spend some time looking at this paragraph this morning, because last week, being Easter Sunday, obviously we talked about the resurrection. And we understand that our faith rests in the reality of the resurrection. But as we reference these if-then statements that I talked about a few moments ago, we find that Paul employs this method in the opening verses of this section. And it seems to be that some in Corinth, some of the folks to whom Paul is writing, they seem to have some level of misunderstanding, some level of confusion, or perhaps an outright rejection or doubting of the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul does in this paragraph is he connects our future resurrection as believers to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus in the past. And so I want us to look at two things this morning as we try to grow in this understanding and we see the implications of it for our lives. And the first of those is very simply that the resurrection of Jesus assures us of our physical resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus assures us of our physical resurrection. Now, as we get started, one of the things we need to come to grips with is that the resurrection, or a physical resurrection, was a unique idea. In Roman and Greek culture, it was not something that was highly thought of. It was not something that people paid a whole lot of attention to. It's not something that they embraced. As a matter of fact, in Roman and Greek culture, the ancient world in general, people rejected the idea of the resurrection primarily because they saw the physical as being bad. There was a distinction between the physical and the spiritual. The spiritual was good, the physical was bad. Why would anyone want the physical? So if you die, you die. And it's really only the Jews that embraced the concept of the resurrection. We find the idea of the resurrection in the writings of Job. In Job chapter 19, verse 26, Job says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." So Job, for all of his trials and all of his travails and all of his struggles, looked forward to the day that he would stand in resurrected form before God, his Lord and Savior. And when we look into the Word, we find that the Bible speaks of a coming bodily resurrection for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Part of the message of the early church was not only that Jesus had resurrected or had been resurrected, but that we also, as believers in Jesus, would be eventually resurrected. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes in a verse that we just read together a few moments ago, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first." So we see that in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we are born again from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's a reality of the ministry of Jesus. That's a reality of the gospel, that we have new life spiritually, that the person we were before Christ is dead and buried, that the person we are in Christ is raised to walk in newness of life. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we celebrate because we've been spiritually transformed. But with that said, we understand that we will also be resurrected to a glorified physical life. That indeed, at some point in time in the future, God will raise these bodies incorruptible, glorified, and transformed. You say, "Well, Daryl, why in the world would something like that happen?" Well, we need to understand that God intends to redeem everything that has been broken by sin. Remember the overarching story of the Scripture? The overarching storyline of the Scripture is what? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth were what? They were good. And in this good place, in this perfect place, God puts Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve sin. They rebel and they plunge all of humanity and all of the created order into the chaos of sin. Right? So everything since the beginning has been broken by sin. And the whole story of the Bible then is what? God redeeming and restoring that which has been broken by sin. And so the resurrection of the believers is just part of the redemptive work of God. That there is a coming day when the work of salvation, or the culmination of salvation, will be seen in the resurrection of our bodies and eventually in the restoration and renewal of the heavens and the earth. Things won't always be like they are. And that's what gives us hope. And so that's why Paul writes in verse 12, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Some in Corinth were wrestling with this. They could sort of get their brains around Jesus being raised from the dead, but they said, well, that doesn't mean anything to us outside of Jesus being raised from the dead. And Paul's saying, no. If Jesus is raised from the dead, then we're going to be raised from the dead. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And he said, let me amp it up a notch for you. If we are not going to be raised, then Christ has not been raised. The two go together. And again, we look forward to the coming day when the reality of sin, the brokenness of sin, the things that demonstrate the existence of sin in our lives, the aches, the pains, the sickness, the disease, the creaks and the cracks and the groans and the moans and all of the things that mark the human physical experience, there's a coming day when all of those things will be gone. Listen to what C.S. Lewis writes. He writes this in a letter, and he says, writing to a friend, "We must both, I'm afraid, recognize that as we grow older, we become like old cars. More and more repairs and replacements are necessary. And we must just look forward to the time, the fine new machines, the latest resurrection model, which are waiting for us, we hope, in the divine garage." There's a coming day when the reality of sin and the way it impacts our bodies will be no more. And so, we understand that the resurrection of Jesus assures us of our physical resurrection. And folks, it's important that you and I get this. Now listen, I think as believers, the vast majority of us understand, well, gee, when I die, I go to heaven. I go into the presence of God. I get that. But understand that beyond that, there is a day when our bodies will be resurrected. And our glorified bodies will be reunited with our spirit and soul that's in the presence of God. Make some sense? Don't ever forget that, because that's part of God's redemptive work. And it all rests on the resurrection of Jesus. And so then we understand that the second truth we see in this paragraph, and this is really where we're going to spend most of our time, is that the resurrection of Jesus then is central to our faith and to our practice. We could reference this anytime on any given Sunday. As a matter of fact, why is it that the church worships on Sunday? The church worships on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus. The early church began to shift from observing the Sabbath on Saturday to worshiping on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So the truth is that every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Amen. And the resurrection of Jesus is central to our faith and to our practice. And Paul says that. He says in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised..." And he goes on to begin to list six things that the resurrection, or the... if Christ is not raised, there are six things that prompts. And the first of those is simply this, that if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. That word vain means meaningless. What Paul says then is that if Christ is not raised, if there is no resurrection of Jesus, then it is meaningless for preachers to preach and for believers to proclaim. Now back in verse 1, listen to what Paul writes there as he reminds the Corinthians of the truth of the resurrection and the ministry of Jesus. He says, "Now I would mind you, brothers, of what? The gospel, the good news that I preached to you." Remember, though, that word gospel means good news. It is the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that You and I are separated from God because of our sins, and the only way we can come into right relationship with God is not through the observance of the law. It is not through religious work or activity. It is not through trying to be a good person. The only way that you and I can come into right relationship with God is that God had to come to us. So Jesus, God's only Son, became flesh, He became man, He lived a perfect sinless life, He died on the cross, He rose again triumphantly from the grave. That is the hope we have in the gospel. That is the good news. And Paul says, I preached to you this good news when I was with you. You and I proclaim that good news with our lives, with our mouths every day. We're to tell others of the good news of Jesus. What makes the change in our lives? It's not our religion. It's not our willpower. It's not our desire to be a good person. What makes the change in our lives is Jesus. Jesus who came, lived, died, and rose again on our behalf. If Christ is still in the grave, if Christ is still dead, understand then, we have no good news. There's nothing to celebrate. There's nothing to preach. There's no message to share. There's no hope you and I can communicate with neighbors or friends or co-workers. There's no gospel. And our preaching, our proclaiming, our sharing is meaningless. It's empty. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. If Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. Our faith is meaningless. The trust, the hope that we have is empty. The emptiness of our message is just the beginning if Christ is still in the grave. But if Christ is not raised, then our faith is meaningless. I think we all can identify, and it doesn't matter your political persuasion, it doesn't matter who you voted for or what party you're a part of, I think we all can identify with the disappointment of trusting a politician, believing in a politician, voting for a politician, only to see him betray his promise and disappoint us with his actions. Well, wait a minute, that's not what he told me he was going to do. That's not how he told me he was going to legislate. That's not what he said he was going to push. That was not his agenda when he ran. He's betrayed my trust. He's broken his promise. And I think we've all been there. We've all experienced that, perhaps on a local level, perhaps on a state level, perhaps on a national level. Again, regardless of party or candidate or platform, we all have experienced that sting of, wait a minute, dude, you lied to me. It's painful to believe that something we've trusted is a lie. But that's exactly what Christianity is apart from the resurrection. It means nothing. But the resurrection makes a difference. We referenced some of this last week, but we remember and we recall this week then that the resurrection changed the lives of the apostles. Remember that group of 12 that was so closely connected with Jesus? Jesus had spent at least 3 years of his life equipping them and training them and developing them. One of them, a man by the name of Judas, would betray him, but the 11 left. Jesus continued to try to tell them that he would be arrested, that he would suffer, that he would die. And as he's arrested and as he goes on trial, where are they? They scatter. And they are in hiding. Peter is not only in hiding, but Peter is broken by his own shame and guilt over renouncing Jesus. And you have to think what's going through the minds of these 11 men is that it's only a matter of time until there's a knock at the door and I'm next. And for me, the most convincing proof of the reality of the resurrection is the change in the lives of these men. Because what we see between the death of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus is a complete transformation in the lives of these men. And it's not the kind of transformation that simply a cause can bring about. It's a transformation that only a resurrection can bring about. And when they encounter the resurrected Jesus, they go from men cowering in the corners of their homes, fearing their subsequent arrest, to standing before thousands on the day of Pentecost, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and the hope that he brings. The resurrection not only changed the lives of the apostles, but as we referenced last week, they changed the lives of Jesus' family. During his earthly ministry, only his mother believed in who he was and what he was doing. But after the resurrection, we find that two of his brothers at least go on to become believers. One of them, the central figure of the church in Jerusalem, his brother James. And the other, a significant contributor to the Christian cause, the author of the book of Jude. And Paul tells us in these opening 11 verses of chapter 15 that the resurrection changed his life. That it is the resurrected Jesus that appeared to him and challenged him and converted him and called him into ministry. If there's no resurrection, we have no hope because our faith is in vain. But because of the resurrection, we have hope because the reality of the resurrection changes lives. In the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about how important our beliefs are. Because our beliefs, what you and I believe, impact how we live. We may not think that it does, but it does. And so belief in the resurrection is crucial. That's why it's important for us to have a biblical worldview, to look at the world around us through the lens of Scripture, not to impose the world and the culture onto the Scripture, but to impose the Scripture onto the world and the culture. The Bible is the prism upon which we look at all things. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is meaningless, and our faith is empty. Thirdly, Paul says that if Christ is not raised, then we have misrepresented God. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul says it gets worse. Our preaching's empty. Our faith is empty. And we've been lying about God. We've lied about who he is and what he's done. Folks, that's a tragic statement. In the Old Testament, the sentence for a false prophet was death. No second chance. No 9 out of 10. No, I get more right than I get wrong. You were wrong. You were dead. That thins the herd out a bit, doesn't it? Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. It was a big deal to be dishonest. It was a big deal to lie. It was a big deal to misrepresent God. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then we're misrepresenting God. We're saying something to be true that we know not to be true. Let me put a little bit of contemporary application on this. Folks, we are far too glib today with the saying, thus saith the Lord. And I know that's a bit archaic, and we probably don't go around saying that much anymore, but let me put it another way. We're far too casual with the way we throw God's support behind our misapplication of the Bible. Folks, you and I better be sure, if we're going to tag God's name to it, that we're right. You say, well, Daryl, do we really do that? Yeah, we see it everywhere in contemporary culture. Talk to professing believers all the time. And they say something like this, well, I know this is wrong, but God would want me to be happy. No, he wouldn't. Not if it involves sinning. No. The Bible doesn't really address sexuality, or the Bible doesn't really address marriage. Yeah, it does. Pretty clearly. That's what's kind of tragic about some of the conversations that are taking place in contemporary circles. Do we as believers need to do a lot better job taking marriage seriously? Yes, we do. Do we as believers need to do a lot better job honoring God in our marriages and the covenant and the commitments we've made with our spouses? Yes, we do. Do we need to do a lot better job in demonstrating love to people that disagree with us over that issue? Yes, we do. But we don't redefine what something means because it fits contemporary tastes or times and attribute God's name to it. We say, well, you know, I can live any way that I want and still be a Christian. No. No. Can't. When we do stuff like that, we misrepresent God. I see people who frequently will boast in their sin and say, well, God has a plan. Yeah, it's called don't do that. Now, I don't want to be so glib that I misinterpreted. We all sin, and we all fall short, and we all struggle, and I get that. But folks, what I'm saying is we need to be very careful about what we say God says in conversation, in Sunday school class, in the workplace, or on social media. We don't want to misrepresent God. To Paul, this was a serious thing. He took this very seriously, and he says if there's no resurrection, we've lied about who God is and what God's done. And we don't want to be a part of that, not only in regard to the resurrection, but in any doctrine or any practice of the Christian faith. Paul goes on, and it gets even more serious. He says in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Now, a few minutes ago, we just talked about the emptiness of our faith, right? That if there's no resurrection, our faith means nothing. We've trusted a lie. But there's a full application of that. What's the ramification of believing in a lie? It means that if Christ is not raised, you and I are still lost. Do you get that? We're not saved. We're not right with God if Christ is still in the grave. That's why it matters who Jesus is. It matters what Jesus has done. It matters what we believe. If Jesus is not divine, listen to me, if Jesus is not divine, that is, if Jesus is not God, we're lost and separated from God. If Jesus is not God in flesh, if the incarnation is not true, if Christmas isn't real, all right? Now, I'm not talking about all the trappings that come with it, but I'm talking about the babe in the manger being Christ, being God in the flesh. If Jesus is not God in flesh, we are lost. If Jesus was not sinless, we are lost. If Jesus did not die, we are lost. If Jesus did not rise again, we are lost. Lost. If any of the central truths to the reality of who Jesus is are not true, we have no hope. We've believed a lie. We've believed a charlatan. We've believed a false story. We've invested in something that can't make any difference in our lives. But we rejoice because we know that Jesus is God in flesh, who lived a sinless life, who died and rose triumphantly from the grave. This emptiness of belief not only affects our faith, but look into verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What's he saying? If Christ is not raised, then believers who have died are lost as well. It not only affects our salvation, it affects the salvation of everyone. If Jesus is not who he said he is. More and more, I find the two most common places for bad theology are Facebook and funerals. I see this stuff all the time on Facebook. It just makes me want to pull out my hair. And I don't have that much left. Somebody will click share this or like this. Before you hit share, before you click like, make sure it's right. just not asking you to be a theologian necessarily. You don't have to write a treatise on, you know, Christology or something like that, but, you know, make sure it's right. Make sure it passes the test a little bit. Don't want to delve into the Facebook thing. We'll not get out of here and it'll be a problem. But funerals are just as bad. I can't tell you the number of times. And I don't say any of this joyfully. I don't say any of it trying to be mean, but I can't tell you the number of times I've stood at funerals and heard people say, "Well, he's in a better place." Really? Based on what? I've sat with families, and they've told me, "Well, you know, she didn't really believe in God. Then at the funeral, she's in a better place." I'm like, wait. Apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are lost in our sins and we die lost in our sins. That's the only thing that makes a difference. I don't say any of that in arrogance or in hubris. I'm not trying to stir something up. I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm not trying to give you a talking point. I'm just saying, what is it that gives us hope beyond the grave? It is Jesus. That's it. That's it. It's Him. And if He's not who He said He is, and if He didn't do the things He said He did, and if He'll not do the things He says that He will do, then all of us are lost, and all of those whom we stand at their casket side are lost. And that's the point Paul's making. If there's no resurrection, those who have died are lost in their sins. But again, we rejoice. Why? Because there is a resurrection. We rejoice because Jesus is who He said He is. And He did do what He said that He would do. And He will do what He says He will do. The basis of our confidence in this life and the next is not what we think we are or we've done. It all rests in Jesus, who He is and what He's done. And Paul closes out the paragraph simply by then saying this: if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What's he saying? If Christ is not raised, we're to be pitied. We're a pitiful lot if Christ is in the grave. If we have no hope beyond this life, we are wasting our time. I'll never forget years ago, and I don't know if this is a good approach, if these folks come to your door or not, but I'll never forget years ago when I was growing up, our pastor telling us that he had had a certain group come to his door. The group does not believe in hell. Part of their central tenet of theology is they do not believe in hell. And they came to his door and they knocked and they wanted to share with him. And finally he just stopped them and he said, "Listen," he goes, "I have a question for you." He said, "Why are you doing this?" And they said, "Well, we don't understand what you mean." He goes, "You know full well you're never going to be good enough to get in. And you don't believe in hell, so if I were you, I would just live it up and party all the time." Now, I'm not sure that's an evangelism one-on-one anywhere. But what's he saying? In essence, what Paul's saying, that if we have no hope beyond this life, then we are wasting our time. We are sad, sad little people. And we'll return to this idea in a couple of weeks. But the message, the hope of Christianity is what? There's a better day coming. We long for that. We live for that. Folks, let me tell you where we've derailed. We've derailed because too many want to make Christianity a your best life now deal. We get caught up in the American dream of more and more and more, bigger and bigger, richer and richer. and we build palaces to ourselves and to our recreation. We want paradise on this earth. We want heaven now. That's not the Christian message or the Christian hope. Now listen to me. I'm not saying you've got to live in a shack and dress in burlap. You know, you don't have to live in a van down by the river or something like that. That's not the point. But if we've sacrificed in this life with a longing eye towards the next and it's all a lie, Paul says we're pitiful. We're Linus. Remember Linus, Charlie Brown? We're Linus, forsaking tricks or treat, standing in the pumpkin patch all night waiting for the great pumpkin. That's who we are if the resurrection is not real. So there's a twofold caution in this. If the resurrection is empty, if the resurrection is not true, then our hope is empty. But if the resurrection is true, then we hope, we long, we live for a better day to come. And folks, listen to me just a moment. Don't get so overwhelmed in this life, trying to make this life heaven now, that you lose focus on the next and that there's a better day coming. Craig Blomberg says this: not only have Christians tended to make the life to come unattractive, but our generation in the West is one of few in human history that has so consistently tried to create paradise on earth in this life. Previous generations often lampooned certain kinds of Christians for being so heavenly minded they were of no earthly good. It is doubtful if many such people under the age of 50 currently exist in our country. Instead, ours is a generation in which many Christians are so earthly minded that they are of no heavenly good. Roy Ciampa continues this vein when he says, "This is not to say that the Christian life does not have benefits besides the hope that goes beyond this life. There's joy, peace, purpose, forgiveness, meaning, etc. But what ultimately underwrites our such blessings, especially in the face of the tremendous challenges and opposition that committed Christians have often found throughout history, is the knowledge of what God has in store for us in the resurrection." Folks, there's a better day coming. There's a future fulfillment coming, and it's found in Jesus. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." To the Corinthians, he writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong to have. I'm not saying it's wrong to dream. But don't make having and don't make fulfilling those dreams your God. You and I will never be able to create on this earth what God has waiting for us in His presence. If then, does the resurrection really matter? Yes. The resurrection isn't one of those secondary kinds of issues. Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then that has huge ramifications in our lives. Now, notice one last thing in the language that Paul uses back in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Consistently in this paragraph, Paul uses a passive voice to talk about the resurrection. You say, "Well, Daryl, it's been a long time since I was in English. What does that mean?" In other words, something or someone raised Jesus from the dead. he too will raise us. Who is that one? He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the one who called something into existence out of nothing. He is the one with whom all things are possible because his power knows no bounds. He is the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. And in him we trust. In him we rest. In this life and the resurrected life to follow. Let's pray together. Father,